we get started this morning. I don't know if this is a question or a test, but towards the end of May, you probably have heard of this, and you remember. Davy and Natalie Wood. Does that name mean anything to anybody, or those names? They were missionaries to the nation of Haiti. At the end of May, they were murdered, along with the mission director, Jude Morris. Davy and Natalie were a young couple from Missouri. They had been robbed a few hours prior, and then were murdered, and their bodies were burned. The span of time that this took was hours, to the extent that they were able to communicate to their family through it. And calls were made. Her father, Natalie's father, is a state representative in Missouri. So I think things escalated to the point that senators reached out looking for assistance and getting law enforcement or somebody there to rescue them. And they were told that it was too dangerous. So when things like this happen, and persecution of Christians is unfortunately not terribly rare, right? Persecution.org is a reasonable site to see the record of that and see how it's happening real time. Voice of the Martyrs, another organization. But when these things happen, what is your reaction to it? I can remember reading and hearing about this. And my reaction initially was anger, right? It was frustration at the injustice. It was anger at the incompetence of our nation and our military. Somebody calls, even a senator calls, and the response is that it's too dangerous, right? We can't do anything, it's too dangerous. Well, I wonder if it was a politician's child instead of a missionary, right? Now, what I'm going to put before you is that is not the right way to think. My response and my reaction and my thoughts aren't the right ones. I think the biblical response comes from passages like Hebrews 11. Right? We're memorizing Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, let us lay aside the weight. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, right? Well, what's that following? What's that there for? What's it following? It's following Hebrews 11. And what does Hebrews 11 tell us? Well, the first two-thirds of it tells us about all these heroes of the faith, all these men and women who did great things. What does the chapter conclude with? People who did great things but didn't get their names recorded. Why? Because they were killed. They were arrested. They were tortured. They were sawn in half. And what does Hebrews 11 tell us of those people? It tells us that the world wasn't worthy of them. The world wasn't worthy. In Acts 5, we read, as the early church is undergoing persecution, that they rejoice. What do they rejoice for? Yeah, they rejoice that they are worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. So, if I acknowledge with my head, right, that those things are true, and believe with my heart that those things are true, and I apply them to this situation with Davy and Natalie Lloyd, what do I take away from that? These are two young people the world wasn't worthy of. And that they were counted worthy to die for the cause of Christ. And what should that produce in my heart? Should it produce anger? Should it produce bitterness? Should it produce any of those things? No. Rejoice. Sorrowful joy, perhaps. But rejoicing. Thanksgiving. Glorifying God. People die every single day. How many people are blessed enough to die for the cause of Christ? This all introduces the idea of functional faith. Functional faith, that's a topic that we're going to look at as we go through John chapter 11 and even into John chapter 12. Functional faith, as I would describe it, is this: faith that moves beyond mere words and profession. It is faith that transforms our minds, transforms our thinking, it transforms our interpretation of events, and it transforms our behavior. It isn't just, as James would put it, it's good that you believe that there is one God. The devils believe and tremble. Right profession isn't enough. That profession has to change us. And what we see throughout John 11 and 12 are examples of where it doesn't. Right? Examples of where it doesn't. Where the characters within John's telling of this event believe and believe rightly, but it isn't producing the right thoughts. It's not producing the right reactions. It's not producing the right outcomes. At least not yet. When we get to our easiest memory verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Maybe we'll do that one next. Why did he weep? Is it because his friend Lazarus died? No. He knew he was coming out of the grave. Right? Think he wept because of the lack of belief, not in the Jews, not of Israel, the lack of belief in his friends and his disciples, and the ones he loved. So we'll look at that as we go through this chapter. We see this Sunday in verses 1 through 16, Thomas and the other disciples. Next week, Lord willing, we see Jesus' proclamation of himself as the resurrection and the life. And then Martha's profession, right, that you are indeed that. But then shortly thereafter, what's Martha going to do? When Jesus is about to open the grave and call her brother out, what does she say? He's been in there 4 days. He stinks. Right? If you truly believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, his odor isn't a problem, right? And we'll see the raising of Lazarus, verses 28 through 44, a few weeks from now. Mary, Martha, everyone. This is where Jesus not only raises Lazarus, but weeps beforehand. Because what he has been spending all of these years teaching hasn't penetrated. They don't get it yet. And so, today, this Sunday, we'll focus in on Thomas and the disciples. And we'll focus in on the first 16 verses of chapter 11. And we'll look at it, as we often do, in 3 points. First, we see the report of the illness. Messengers come to Jesus and let him know that Lazarus is ill. We'll see Jesus' response to that, and then his teaching. He teaches in wouldn't call it a riddle, maybe a proverb. We'll seek to unpack that to see what he's saying. And then finally, we'll see the death of Lazarus and Thomas's response. But Thomas, I think, is representative of the apostles. So we'll look at that. So we'll begin here with the report. John tells us that there was a man that was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, and that he is the brother of Mary and her sister Martha. John goes to great lengths to let us know how intimate this relationship was. It doesn't appear that these are just people that Jesus knew in passing, or that he had met once, or something along those lines. Right? In verse 2, he tells us that it was Mary, this Mary. Mary is obviously a common name at this place and time. We see a lot of Marys in our own New Testament. But it was this Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now that event doesn't take place until chapter 12. But John is recording it because he believes his readers that that event is probably well known enough that it's going to help his readers identify who this Mary is. And they're recorded as both loving Jesus and that Jesus loved them in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So this is not just a casual relationship. This is somebody that Jesus knew and cared a great deal for. In verse 4, upon hearing this report, that Lord, Lazarus, whom you love, is ill, Jesus hears it. And he says this, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. So that statement, the glory of God, that this event is for the glory of God, brings us back to where? John chapter 9. Who else's malady was for the glory of God? It was the blind man. The blind man whom Christ healed. Remember, when he was introduced, what did the people ask? Who sinned? This man or his parents? Neither. His blindness is for the glory of God, that the glory of God could be revealed through him. So too here. Lazarus' illness is going to be for the glory of God. And how does Jesus respond? We've already seen that he loves them. So when he hears that Lazarus was ill, he dropped everything and got as quickly as he could to Bethany. It's not what he says. It's not what this says, right? When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, the response that we would expect, right? If he loves Lazarus, if Lazarus loves him, why is Jesus taking his time? Why is he staying perhaps even longer than he had intended to stay? Sometimes in our own life, the work of the Lord feels this way. Like Jake expressed it in his prayer. There are times that we wonder, where is the Lord when things are happening? Lord, if you only change this, if you only do this, it's going to free me. It's going to free me of sin. It's going to free me of problems. It's going to free me from struggles. It's going to free me from illness. Lord, what's taking so long? The psalmist cries out, how long, O Lord? This is a refrain that's common in Scripture. It's common in our own hearts and our minds, right? Jesus is never late, and he's never early, and he's never absent, and he's never far off. Jesus is the God who is there, and his timing is perfect, always. We struggle to accept that. We struggle to understand it. Because for us, our struggles are what? They're very real. If we're struggling against sin, that burden is real. If we're struggling with illness, the pain, the sickness, the potential outcome, those things are very real, aren't they? I'm sure it was real for Lazarus. It was real for his sisters. Lord, where are you? As we'll see, he is always there. And that is his response in verse 7 going forward. And this is our second point. What does Jesus teach the disciples through this? Well, after those 2 long days, he says to him, well, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? So Bethany is just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. Just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus answers them. And he answers them in this way that may not be instantly clear. But he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anybody walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So Jesus is taking the physical and he's making it spiritual. So when we talk about functional faith, right? The disciples here are obviously demonstrating that they lack it. What have they seen and what have they heard in their time with Jesus up to this point in time? John 5:18. We can take a trip through our gospel. John 5:18. What does John record for us? This is very early in Christ's public ministry. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So at the very start of Christ's public ministry, they wanted him dead, right? 7:32 and following. What does John record for us? Officers sent to arrest Jesus. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Did they succeed? No, they didn't. 8:59. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They have seen example time and time again of Jesus being confronted, the Jews seeking to arrest, the Jews seeking to kill, the Jews seeking to stone. He leaves unscathed. So they've seen that. And then what have they heard? They've heard the teaching that goes along with it, that his work is to do the work of the Father, and that his time has not yet come. And yet here we are, Jesus going to go back to Judea, and what is their question? Jesus, the Jews are trying to get you. We ought not to go back there. That's what's implied there. Now his teaching here deals with who and what he is. And this is, I think, what he's bringing to their minds. They needn't fear the Jews. Why? Because he is the light of the world. He is there to do the work of the Father. Jesus is introduced as the light of the world in John 1. In John 8, he describes as one of his I am statements, I am the light of the world. If people are in darkness, they're in darkness because they don't have him. He is the light of man. Darkness is coming, but it's not that there. Are there not 12 hours in the day? The Jews, like the Romans, broke their days up in half. You worked during the day, you went home at night. They didn't have electricity and light switches. What Jesus is saying is it is still day. Darkness is coming. He hasn't hid that. But right now, it is day. He is the light. It's easy for us as believers to get caught up in the darkness of this world. We see it demonstrated for us every single day. It is the world and the darkness thereof that impacts our thinking. Go back to that opening illustration. My initial response to those missionaries being killed, the anger, the frustration, the injustice, that isn't light, is it? It's dark. Where do those thoughts and feelings come from? The world, right? That's a worldly response to what's taking place. It's not a light-filled response. This is what Jesus is driving them toward. If they were walking in the light, then they would see Christ. They would not only process these examples that they've already seen through their time with him, but that teaching that Jesus gave them would transform them as well. And thus far, it hasn't. It hasn't. And that, I think, for Jesus is a problem. And that brings us to our third point, the death of Lazarus. Jesus tells them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. So you got to think of this as illness in the first century. There isn't ibuprofen, there isn't Tylenol, there isn't DayQuil or NyQuil. There's none of those things. So if you're sick, and really sick, like sick enough that your sister sends somebody to tell them that they're dying, if you're that sick, sleep doesn't come easy. But when a fever breaks, or when you've turned a corner, then sleep does come. So the disciples interpret it that way. Like, if the report is that Lazarus has fallen asleep, that now he's resting, that's good. That's the news that you would hope for in this space and time. But they didn't understand Jesus. So Jesus says to them, listen, they thought that they were talking about sleep. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Right? So this is done for the glory of God. We saw that already. But it's done to help complete their belief, because their belief isn't complete yet. That's it. They haven't picked anything up yet. As we go into next week and the week after, we'll continue to see that theme. But they're not understanding. They're not perceiving. They're still thinking the way that a natural person would think, a carnal person would think. Nothing within them seemingly has been transformed. And that's made manifest here by Thomas's response, right? But let us go to him. So Jesus is going, and he's taking the disciples with him. And Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So who is him? In my initial readings of this passage, I've always thought him to be Jesus. They assume that if Jesus returns, the Jews are going to get him this time, and he's going to die. And we might as well die with them, right? This isn't at least as I read it, any sort of triumphant statement by Thomas. If they're going to kill Jesus, they might as well kill us too. You could read it that way. But him could also be Lazarus. Right? In the original language, Greek gives us no help here, because him is just him. We can interpret it through both angles. Neither one of them works out well for Thomas or the disciples. Right? If it is Lazarus, then again, he doesn't see Jesus' power to save. He doesn't see Jesus' power to raise the dead. He doesn't even see Jesus' power to protect him. Right? Here we go. He delayed in going to see Lazarus. Lazarus dies. Now we're going to see a dead man. And not only are we going to see a dead man, we're going into enemy territory. And they're probably going to get us too. Let us go. We'll die with him. Neither one of these is a commendable statement. Right? But it testifies to where they are. It testifies to where we are. So how do we find our faith? What I mean by that is the faith that's measured in how you respond to the things of this world. We oftentimes read ourselves back into here and we think that we would not be this doubting Thomas. We would have known, but we probably wouldn't have. And that's testified too by how we respond to the things in our own day and age. Does our understanding of things, the way we think things ought to go, the way we think things ought to be, is that informed by the way that God is doing things in his word, the way that God has done things throughout history? Or is it informed by how the world thinks things should go? Right? There's a certain way that a church should look. There's a certain way that that Christianity should spread. Oh, if only a certain person would believe. A famous person. If only we gave more money to missions. If only we did this. Because there's worldly solutions to every problem that the church faces. There was a worldly solution to Lazarus's problems. That was the solution that they were driving after. If we're to believe, and believe the way that the Lord would have us believe, right? He let Lazarus die so that they could believe, so that they could see. And we, in reading our New Testaments and going into the book of Acts, understand that their faith wasn't really made complete until when? Christ was risen, right? That's when their faith became complete. That's when we see a transformation. The apostles and the disciples that we see at the end of our Gospels are not the ones that we see in Acts 2, in Acts 3, in Acts 4, in Acts 5, and on, right? They have been transformed. They have stopped doing things according to the way of the world. They're doing very stupid things in the book of Acts, at least as how the world would count it. They're being stoned. They're being imprisoned. They're refusing to listen to the authorities. They're doing precisely what the Lord called them to do, precisely the way he called them to do it. They're going to parts of the world and sharing with them a gospel that would have made no sense to those people. They had no concept of it. They didn't have the Old Testament to build upon. They had nothing. They were pagans. And yet what were they told to do? Go and share this gospel. And Paul, upon doing it, comes back and reports the wondrous things that the Spirit is doing. This is where Jesus needs them to be, and that's where Jesus needs us to be as well. That our thinking and our faith is transformed, moved away from the spirit of this age, the ways of this world, and instead wholly submitted and surrendered and obedient the way that Jesus does things. And that is not easy. Right? The world comes very naturally to us. We're born into it. We're born of it. And it takes a lot to tear that away. So Paul talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. He writes about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Right? This is what has to take place. The same process that took place in the disciples' lives has to take place in ours. And that's what we're called to. So as we go about this world, measure yourselves that way. When you're confronted with something, evil, injustice, the things of this world, how are you responding to it? How are you thinking about it? What is your ideal solution to it? And then measure those things against Scripture and what Scripture reveals, what Scripture calls us to. And that difference there, if there is a difference, is going to tell you a lot about your faith and how far along down that path you really are. Amen? All right. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, you are a good God. You are a patient God. You are the one who has promised to have begun a good work and to also complete it. And Father, I pray that you would remove the things, as Hebrews 12 tells us, the weights that weigh us down, the sin that separates us from you, the impediments, the obstacles that really are in us and are of us. But they prevent us from running our race the way that we should run it. We see that in this chapter, in this story of Lazarus. So Father, help us to remove those things. Help us to have a mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. Not a mind that is seeking to accomplish your things by worldly methods. If we're going to accomplish your things, we need to use your methods. So Father, give us wisdom. Give us grace. Show us mercy. And we thank you for all that you do. And it is in Jesus' name we pray.